Okay, we're going to read, and we're going to read from 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're using a church Bible, you will find that on page 364. Otherwise, you might be watching on the screen. 1 Kings 21. And we do need to read the whole chapter, so let's get going. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with them. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seek Naboth's place among the people. But seek two scoundrels opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she'd written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent words to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "You have found me, my enemy." "I found you," he answered, "because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." This morning I want us to think about Ahab, who is brought to account. There are quiet times and quiet periods in our lives, and there are also times of intense activity. Does anybody here write a diary? Anybody here write a diary? Okay, not many people have the kind of the diary literary skills, I can see it. But when we were in Nepal, so I don't write a diary. When we were in Nepal, one of the blokes wrote a diary. It was a period of intense activity, and he was worried when he got back to the UK, he wouldn't be able to remember what he was doing on one day and where he'd been and which particular location we met certain people in. So every evening, he got out his pen, got out his little diary. Well, it's a notebook, not a diary. I don't know why we call it a diary. And he wrote down what had happened. Now, it's not kind of my style to do that sort of thing, but if I was writing a diary of my life, it'd be an interesting day to write about yesterday. Might be an interesting day today, cycling to Colmia, picnic, doing a bit on Nepal tonight in the evening service at 6:30. That's a plug. But if I was writing about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday this week, do you know, I wouldn't really know what to write. They were just kind of, you know, I got up and had breakfast, went into the study and started to prepare for the sermon. I do that every week. And, you know, there wouldn't be an awful lot of interesting stuff I could write. But we should be grateful for times in our lives that are quieter periods. Elijah has just been through a quieter period in his life. He's been fully restored by God. He's been brought back to a point where he can serve God again as a prophet of God after a very difficult time. And as we come to chapter 21, there's a gap here of 2, possibly 3 years. Elijah's recommissioned. He's had 2 or 3 years of relative inactivity. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I'm sure he's not been sitting on a beach on a sunbed just sunbathing. Because he's got Elisha. And he will have been involved in training Elisha, developing him, preparing him to take on the mantle and to serve him in future days. But it's not a time of confrontation and headline activity. And then we come to this account of Naboth. And this account of Naboth is one of the last activities that Elijah is involved with. But it's also a brilliant learning opportunity for his underling, Elisha. What do I want us to see this morning? First of all, I want us to see that Ahab wants to expand. Come with me to verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, because it's close to my palace. I'll give you a better one if you like, or I'll give you full money to the value of your vineyard." What's Ahab doing? He looks out of his palace one morning. He's been to war. He's looking at everything around and thinking, you know, I'd love to see my own vegetables growing. I don't want to do the work. But would it be nice if that was my vegetable plot down there? Whose land is that down there where they're growing grapes? Oh, it's Naboth's. Do you know, I really want that vineyard. So Ahab walks out of his palace, or sends his servants, I'm not quite sure what he does. And he goes to Naboth and says, "Naboth, I'd really like your vineyard, please. I'm a fair man, I'll give you a fair price for it. In fact, I so much want it that I'll give you a better vineyard. You choose the location. I'll upgrade you. Or if you want the money, I'll pay you for it. I'll pay you a very, very fair price." Isn't there something slightly ridiculous about this? The king's not going to grow his own vegetables. He's not going to have an allotment and take his spade out first thing in the morning and dig the weeds up. It doesn't actually matter to the king where the vegetables are grown. But he gets it into his head as he looks out of his palace that that plot there is something that I want for me? And so, he decides he's going to have it. Second point, I want you to see that Naboth chooses to honour God. Look at verse 3. Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, at first glance, you might think this is just being stupid. I mean, a couple of years ago, I bought a Kia Picanto. My son is so proud that I drive around, Jill drives around in a Kia Picanto. But we bought it, it was cheap, and it doesn't have road tax, and we bought a service pack with it, and it's got a 7-year warranty. And it's probably not worth a huge amount of money now, but if anybody wants to pay me £10,000 for it after the morning service, please see me on the door and pay a deposit. I really don't care. It's not that precious to me. And if I can sell it and make a profit and buy another one, I'm really happy to do it. I mean, I'm not going to die in a ditch over a piece of metal if I can make a winning on it. And here's Naboth. He's been offered a good deal. Naboth, sell me a vineyard. I'll give you a really good price for it. You can go and buy 2 vineyards with the price. Naboth, I'll give you the vineyard of your choice. Go and get a bigger one. Go and get a better one. Go and get a more productive vineyard. You might think it's a no-brainer. So what's the big deal when Naboth refuses to sell to the king? I mean, it's of good commercial benefit. What's the problem? Well, the problem is much, much deeper and more significant than that. You see, this vineyard is Naboth's inheritance. It's been passed down father to son, son to the next son, all the way down the line. Okay, so if my dad gives me a property and I pass that on to my son, is there any reason why he can't sell that? No reason at all, except the land that they got when they moved to the promised land came with certain promises and attachments. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, we read these words that God said, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." So what is God saying? He's saying that the land that Naboth has, he doesn't actually own the title deeds. This is God's land, and God gives it to Naboth and to his descendants to be owners, to be those who will look after the land for one generation to another. That's also made abundantly clear in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7, where the command comes again, "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers." That was God's plan. God says, the land of Israel is my land. I've given it to you. I own the freehold to it. But I'm letting you have it. And you are to look after it, and you're to pass it from one generation to another. So can you see that Naboth has no right to sell the land because it doesn't actually belong to him? It belongs to God. So Ahab's request was completely wrong. It was in violation of God's law. And he was actually tempting Naboth to sin. That's why Naboth is so vehement in his response. When he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. I just can't do that because I would be breaking God's law." Naboth was a follower of God. He wasn't being petty. He wasn't being stupid. He wasn't being awkward. He was trying to obey God. He was serving the Almighty King first. Do you know, Christians in this world reach that point very often? Christians in many parts of this world have to make a choice. Do they follow God, or do they obey the command of a ruler in this world? Christians right around this globe have to make those choices, even this morning. The message comes here that we have to put God first. We obey God first and foremost, above anything and everything else. That's what happened with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, isn't it, in the book of Daniel? That's what happened with Daniel himself. And how does Ahab react to all this? Well, you can see it in verses 4 to 6. He goes home and he sulks on his bed. You know, you'd think he was a kind of an 8-year-old, wouldn't you? But notice two things here. Beware of covetousness. Jealousy takes the king to his bed and gets him to lie down staring at the ceiling. It's covetousness, it's jealousy. He refuses to eat. I mean, this is unbelievable, isn't it? This is the king of Israel in a paddy and in a sulk because he wants something and he can't have it. But there's a warning for all of us there. Watch the thing that captivates you. Watch it. Because it can eat you and it can consume you. And secondly, there's the distortion of truth. What does Ahab tell Jezebel? Did you spot that in the reading? He says, Naboth is being downright obstructive. Naboth is being awkward. He never mentions the real reason, though he knows it. Never ceases to amaze me how the human heart can distort truth and make a case for distortion. Third point this morning, Jezebel's plan. I haven't got time to read it all again, but you'll find it in verses 7 to 14 if you flick your eyes down there. Maybe this is what Ahab wanted to hear. He's a very weak man. He's dominated by his wife Jezebel. She wears the trousers. She's got the influence. And so Jezebel says, you know, Ahab, you just lie there in your bed or just get up and go about your normal business. Leave it to me. I'll sort it out. Don't you worry about Naboth. Her sin comes in four doses. First of all, forgery. She takes letters in Ahab's name and seals them. That's forgery. More the fool, the king, for letting her do it. Hypocrisy. Now, just get this, okay? Alarm bells should have rung here. This queen, Jezebel, hates the living God. She's imported the Baals, the Asherah, worship anything and anybody other than the God of Israel. She hates the God of Israel. And what does she do? She proclaims a feast to the God of Israel. Now, shouldn't the alarm bells have been ringing with the people here? But no, there's complete hypocrisy. Third, there's perjury. She deliberately rigs the court. She gets men to tell lies. There's not even an element of truth in it. It's just pure fabrication. Do you know, God hates injustice. If God is the just, holy God that he sets himself out to be in his word, if he is so just and passionate about justice, then he must hate injustice. He hates injustice right around this world. And he hates the injustice that he sees being done to Naboth. Fourthly, there's murder. Naboth stoned because he's supposed to have cursed God. How crazy. Naboth went to his death, stoned to death, because the accusation was that he'd cursed the God that he loves, and he hasn't done it. And that cries out to God for justice. Jezebel is an evil woman, probably as evil a woman who has ever lived. Her life was an affront to God. In fact, the New Testament describes churches that allow sin to come in and to take part and to grow. He describes them as people of Jezebel. That is how much God hates Jezebel and her actions. Fourth point this morning, Ahab takes possession. You can see that in verses 15 and 16. I don't know where Ahab's been. But he's been kept out of the way, probably still sulking around the palace, because we read in verse 16, he got up. Message comes via Jezebel to Ahab, Naboth is dead, the vineyard is yours, go and grow your vegetables. Ahab did two things wrong. First of all, he allowed Jezebel to act. He knew what she'd do. He knew the kind of wife that he'd got. He knew that she would get up to no good, and the outcome was pretty predictable. But the buck stopped with him because he's the king. He's got to bear the responsibility. And then, when he hears about the death of Naboth, he shows no shock at all. No surprise. And then he takes possession of it. This is approval of Naboth's murder. Contradiction of God's command. He knew God's command. He'd heard it from Naboth himself. But Ahab still got up and he took the land that he should never have been taken. And then we read that Naboth's blood cried out to God. How many Christian martyrs have there been down through the centuries? Every bit of their blood that has been shed has cried out to God for justice. God is a God who will bring justice. Make no mistake, God's justice will prevail. And then into this situation, fifthly, Elijah speaks. You'll see that in verses 17 through 24. Divine justice is proclaimed. Can you see now that Elijah is fully restored? An unrestored man couldn't have done this. He now walks into the king's presence. And remember now, Jezebel is in the area of the palace, wherever she might be. Ahab is in the palace. Elijah walks in, and there he speaks to the king. What does the king call him? My enemy. Because God's my enemy. I've set myself against God. And here's Elijah, fully restored, speaking for God. Because what does he say? Elijah says, King, you're a murderer. He doesn't mince his words. You've committed theft. In fact, King Ahab, the dogs will lick up your blood just like they licked up Naboth's. Not one of your male descendants will survive. Your line will be cut off. Dogs will eat those who are in the city. Birds will feed those who are in the country. God is a God of justice. Often we think of God just as a God of love. And God is a God of absolute and supreme love and grace. Don't misunderstand me. But this God of amazing love and compassion and grace is also a God who is passionate about righteousness, who is passionate about justice and goodness and holiness. And you can't take one facet of God's character and pull it away from the rest. God is one unified spirit being. God is a God of justice. So often in this world, we get used to people who escape justice. As far as we understand, the people who have dealt with Madeleine McCann have escaped justice. Hitler escaped accountability and justice. He took his own life. We're used to people in this world so often escaping what we regard as justice. But let's be absolutely clear that the only judge who ultimately counts is God in heaven. And justice will prevail. Righteousness will prevail. And God will judge every single person. He will judge perfectly, and he will punish people in direct relation to their sin. Justice will catch up with everybody. One day, every single person in this room will bow the knee before God, before King Jesus. Nobody in this room will refuse to do it. You will either bow before King Jesus as someone that you know and love, and you do so willingly, or you will do it simply because you will find yourself in the presence of the living God. And in the presence of the holy, living, all-powerful God, you will do nothing other than fall flat on your face and worship him because he's God. No one escapes. Every single one of us here will stand before the judgment seat of God one day. And then there's gory fulfillment. This is where it gets exciting. Just look at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 29. I'm going to read a little bit here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. What coward! Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel." When the charioteers saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "Surely this is the king of Israel." So they turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel round, get me out of the fighting, I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot that evening, and he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army. "Every man to his town, everyone to his land." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. And then if you move on into 2 Kings chapter 9, you will see there in verse 24 that we have the fulfillment of the rest of it. Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. And Joram was one of the sons of Ahab, who was king. The arrow pierced his heart. He slumped down his chariot. And he was picked up and thrown into the field belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. And then the words are said in verse 26, "Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth, the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up. Throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Azariah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth-Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too." And then as the account moves on to verse 30, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, 'Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?' He looked up at the window and called out, 'Who is on my side? Who?' Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. 'Throw her down,' Jehu said. So they threw her down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses, and they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. 'Take care of that cursed woman,' he said. 'Bury her, for she was a king's daughter.' And when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands." Fulfillment of everything that God had said. Do you know, all of God's promises come absolutely true. Not one ever fails. And when God says every one of us will stand before his judgment seat and we will answer before him, that means every single one of us will do that. Can you grasp that this morning? There really will come a time when you will stand before the living God and you will answer for your life. And if you don't have Jesus, who's forgiven you for your sin and the things that you've done wrong, then you will pay the price yourself. But you know, in the midst of this, we see, lastly, God's mercy. Would you have given Ahab one jot of mercy? I'm not sure I would have given him any mercy at all. I've got no sympathy for him. In fact, if you want a summary of his life, you'll find it in verse 25 of chapter 21. "There was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." He was a vile man. "There was never a man as evil as Ahab. Such was his wickedness and his evilness." Yet when Ahab heard his fate, what did he do? we read that he humbled himself in God's sight. He never repented. He never asked God for forgiveness. He never decided to follow God. Yet even see what this small change of attitude brings. Verse 28, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the day of his son. God puts off the day of judgment. He holds back his anger. He restrains his justice that calls out for punishment. Isn't that amazing that God would do that even with Ahab? Our God is a God of mercy. He wants to give people time to change and time to repent. This earth stands full, ready, ripe for judgment. But do you know why God hasn't called Judgment Day at this point? Because he still offers people like you and me the chance to come to know Jesus and to know him. He still offers people right around this globe the opportunity to turn from their idols and to acknowledge the one true living God and to worship him and worship him alone. That is why God holds off his justice, because he's a God who wants to display his mercy. And you know, that gives us a real impetus this morning. First of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you do not worship the true living God with your heart, soul and being, then you are an enemy of God, and God will judge you. But it also gives us, as a church, a huge responsibility. We still have the opportunity to proclaim the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility as a church fellowship. That's what our American Mission Week is all about. That's what Discovery Camp's about. That's what Holiday Bible Club is about. That's what about the weekly activities that take place are about. And we have a responsibility to take this brilliant news that although this world is under judgment from God, God wants to show love and mercy. And there's still an opportunity to experience it right now. And you know, there's still an opportunity this morning for you, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, to experience God's love and his mercy. Condemned you are as a sinner going to a lost eternity in hell. That is the punishment for being an enemy of God, for having sin within, for doing things wrong, for saying things wrong. That is where we all should end up. But thank God for Jesus, for the cross that we're going to be thinking of in just a moment. Supreme love, supreme justice, supreme mercy demonstrated at the cross, where Jesus gave his body, where he shed his blood, his innocent blood, to stand in our place as our substitute. If only we'll turn to him and seek his forgiveness. Have you done that? If you've not done that, you can do that right now. What do? You simply pray in your heart and say, Father God, I've not lived life your way. I'm sorry. Forgive me for all the things I've done wrong through Jesus, and give me your new life. And you know the wonder is, if you pray that this morning in your heart, God says, I'll come and be your Lord. That's a promise. If you truly pray that and mean that, he delivers and he saves and rescues. Let's just have a moment of quiet.